We spent a couple of weeks in chapter 2, so we'll begin in chapter 3, where Paul sets forth some of the qualifications for ministry, for those who are in the pastorate in particular. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying," some versions translate it "a faithful saying." "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." We're going to look at these seven verses tonight. We'll focus on those, see how far we get. Paul is dealing with the office of bishop. King James says bishop, the Greek word episkopos. It means an overseer, or those who are given the oversight of a congregation. Synonyms for this word would be shepherd, pastor, elders. These terms are all interchangeable. Bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer. Really, there's five different words in the English and three different words in the Greek. It's episkopos, it's presbyteros, and it's poimen, and they all mean the same thing. They all are interchangeable. In fact, in one sentence, Paul will use one word, then in the next sentence, he uses another word to describe the same ministry and the same office. So it's the same thing. A bishop is a pastor, is a shepherd, is an overseer. A pastor is a shepherd, is a bishop. You know, nowadays, in the 21st century, if you talk about a bishop, somebody's a bishop, then you're thinking that this is some kind of a ecclesiastical office in a church where a bishop may be over numerous churches and maybe they preside over numerous pastors. Because in the ecclesiastical system, that's the way it is today in many circles. But in the Bible, that was not the case. A bishop and a pastor, an overseer, a shepherd, it's all the same thing. An elder. An elder is a pastor, is a bishop, is an overseer, is a shepherd. It's all the same thing. In fact, I may just point out a few verses of Scripture to prove that to you because, you know, after all, this is a Bible study. Why not look at what the Bible says and actually study? That's right. So keep your finger here, but a couple of passages we'll look at. First, Acts chapter 20. If you'll turn back there with me, I hope you brought a Bible. We're going to look a few verses tonight. Acts chapter 20. Paul is writing to pastors, elders, shepherds. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17. Acts 20:17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." He called the elders. The Greek word here, presbyteros, elders. So Paul sent for the presbyteros. Who were these guys? Well, if you jump ahead with me to verse 28, he's talking to them. He says to the presbyteros, the elders, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So the presbyteros, the elders, are overseers. Guess which word that is? It's the Greek word translated bishops right there in 1 Timothy 3:1. The episkopos. These are the bishops. And this is what he tells the bishops, the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds. This is what he tells them to do. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the Greek word here, feed, is poimen, the word that's translated pastor. So, shepherd, pastor, overseer, elder, bishop, they're all interchangeable. And in one minute he'll use one word, the next minute he uses another, but it refers to the same minister or ministry and the same office. He does the same thing in Titus chapter 1. I'm going to read a passage over here. You can turn here if you like or just listen, but very similarly, Titus chapter 1, Paul's writing to Titus, also a pastor in Crete. He says, verse 5, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. So Paul's telling Titus, I'm in Titus 1, verse 5. He's telling Titus, I left you there in Crete for this purpose. Ordain elders, that is, appoint elders in every city. This is important. The church is growing. The church, a lot of things are happening in the first century. People are getting saved. People are coming to Christ. The Lord is moving powerfully. And leadership, new leadership has to be raised up to keep up with the demands. So these people need to be pastored. They need to have shepherds. So Paul tells Titus, appoint elders, the Greek word presbyteros, as I had appointed you. This is what I need you to do, appoint elders. Verse 7, and look at what he says about these elders. For a bishop, now he calls them bishops, the presbyteros. It's the same thing. The bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no strife. So my point, again, being these offices are interchangeable. These terms are interchangeable. The same thing is true in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. But, you can look there later and see that this is what Paul refers to. So, for our personal knowledge, the word bishop is a what? A pastor, an overseer, a shepherd, an elder. An elder is a what? A pastor, overseer, shepherd. It's the same office, it's the same ministry. So those who want to make a bishop some ecclesiastical office presiding over numerous churches, that's not biblical. The elders in a local church preside over the church, subject to the Holy Spirit, subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no ecclesiastical office over them. Not a bishop, not a cardinal, not a pope.
So is it Bishop Rusty or Bishop Tardo?
It's Brother Rusty. Bishop, we don't particularly use the term here, not that there's anything wrong with it, but we don't particularly use it because of its connotation, because automatically people are going to think of, Roman Catholicism, a Catholic bishop, with a big hat. And we don't want to convey the wrong idea. We don't want to convey, some ecclesiastical liturgical picture. Pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, I don't like the term reverend because the Bible says holy and reverend is his name. So we don't claim that title for ourselves either, but we'll answer to brother Joe,
Brother Ronnie, Brother Wade, Dr. Bishop, Pastor. Brother Rusty's good enough. So these titles are interchangeable. What we do see is that local churches seem to have had multiple elders functioning in them. We see that in passages like Titus chapter 5, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, where Paul says the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. So when he talks about the elders that rule well, you know, the pastors, shepherds that rule well, the idea is those that govern, those that administer and do it well, are worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. So some of the pastors may have had more of a administrative role, others maybe had more of a teaching role, but it does show that there were probably multiple elders in functioning in the local churches. So we're back in 1 Timothy 3, and let's notice what he says. 1 Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying, a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, right? He desires a good work. If he desires the office, the ministry of a pastor, it's a good work. It's a good work that he desires. You know, it's not wrong to desire certain things when our ambitions are in line with God's will for our lives. As long as our heart, our desire, our will is, to do the Lord's will, then the Bible says it's a good work that a person aspires to or desires. It's okay to desire certain things as long as we're not eaten up with desire and it's not a desire that's wrong. We're told to desire spiritual gifts. Covet the best gifts, we're even told. So there's nothing wrong with having a good godly desire. But it's okay. We'll talk later about the fact that, you know, I would think assumed here is that what you desire is the will of God, even though that's not clearly spelled out, because I do believe that there is such a thing as a call to a ministry office. I'll talk about that more as we go along, but remember, the church is young at this point, and it's spreading, and there was a need for new leadership to be appointed, for men to step up to the plate and assume some leadership roles. And I do believe that there's always a need for that, because the older guys are always passing off the scene, you know. None of us are here for very long, and the church must continue. The work of God must continue. So new leadership should be constantly groomed. You need to be, you know, a church needs to look for men that can be raised up to step into these capacities. But what do you look for? If you're going to look for men to serve in a ministry capacity, now that's it's a rather important place to serve, don't you think? Because people's lives are affected by what you say. They're affected by you. I mean, people can be positively affected or negatively affected. They can be affected by what you teach, but they can also be affected by the way you come across. They can be affected by your personality. They can be affected by your attitude. I mean, so this is an important role, an important position. I wouldn't say that, you know, it's the most important role, not by any means, but pastors are very visible roles, and in a local church, they are among the more prominent roles. So what would qualify a man for that particular office or ministry? And if if Timothy or Titus, they were told to appoint some leaders, appoint some pastors, some elders, what are you going to look for? Do you look for men who maybe are just talented men? Maybe men who have proven business ability? You know, like here's a guy, he's a successful businessman, or he's made a success in all of his business endeavors. Do you look for somebody who's just popular in the congregation or popular in the community, that people, you know, he's got this likability factor, people like him? You look for somebody who is just maybe charming, good looking, maybe they sing well, play the piano, you know, multi-talented. I mean, what do we look for if you're looking to raise up ministry offices? Well, in the Bible, men were not chosen or appointed or selected because of their looks, because they dressed well. You know, some people really dress well. Let's pick them. They dress. Or you do like, you know, they used to do in the church that I came out of, you pick people who have money. Hey, if they got money, you want them in your leadership, because that means you're locking them in and they're going to give. It doesn't really matter just how spiritual they are. The fact that they come, that qualifies them. You know, they come to church, they got money. You know, let's put them in, because that's going to help the church. No, in the New Testament, the regard was, as we read these qualifications, the regard was for their spiritual character. They looked for character. Not money, not talent, not likability, not looks, not success. None of those things qualified anybody for ministry. Not even a seminary degree. It doesn't even say here, look out for somebody, look for somebody who is highly educated. Doesn't say that. Look for somebody with a PhD, you know, if they don't have a PhD, I mean, at least a bachelor's degree, you know. It doesn't say that at all. But, you know, if you do not follow these directives and look for spiritually qualified people, then you wind up with people in the leadership, in the church, who are very carnal and worldly minded. They may have a business mind, but they don't have a spiritual mind. They may be more money oriented than they are ministry oriented. And then everything gets a price tag. Everything gets a price tag on it. Instead of it being, you know, a church, it's run more like a business. And unfortunately, that happens all too often. But here's the qualifications, and these qualifications are rather stringent. He says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. By the way, you know, we talked for the last couple of weeks about how ministry office, particularly, we're talking pastorates, you know, the elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, that they should be men. And you'll notice in all of the qualifiers here, it's all speaks of men. Notice the personal pronouns. They're all masculine. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And on it goes, he and his, you know, he, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, and so forth. So, it clearly is a role for male leadership. It's not a question of superiority and inferiority, because it's not a question of that at all, because we know that men and women are equal in the eyes of God. It is a matter of roles. It is a matter of order, just like the husband is supposed to be the head of the home. This is what God said. A man should be the leader, the leadership in the church. So 15 qualifications he sets forth in these verses right here. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we're going to begin looking at those. They fall into four categories. 15 qualifications, four categories. The first category has to do with the minister's personal life. That's verse 2 and 3. Second category, the minister's family life. That's verses 4 and 5. Then third category, the minister's own spiritual life, verse 6. And the fourth category, the minister's life among the unsaved, and that is verse 7. Now, these things we look at as a guide because we know that God's the one who appoints, he calls, he anoints. These are the qualifications that he calls for, the ones that he says have to be met. By the way, also, this seems to refer to the appointment of new leadership, not the recognition of people who've been in the ministry for, you know, for years, but the appointment of new leadership, as Titus 1:5 kind of indicates. I left you in Crete to set in order the things lacking and ordain elders in every city. So this is looking for the appointment of some new leadership, you know, raising up, recognizing new leadership in the church. Just as he mentions to Titus, and also chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So it's speaking of somebody who's not already in the office. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay, so, and again, it doesn't mention anything about people being called to the office, called by God to the office, because I believe it's possible a person could, you know, potentially meet these other qualifications and yet just not be called to do that, called by God to do that. And I do believe God calls. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Silas, and Barnabas, they're praying. The teachers are praying. The prophets are praying. Acts chapter 13, the Holy Ghost says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. I've called them. The Holy Ghost said that, which is a good passage, by the way, to prove that the Holy Spirit is God and co-equal with God the Father. The Holy Ghost said, I've called them to this ministry. So I do believe that there is a call. I believe that call is important, and I'll tell you why. If God doesn't call, if you just feel like, you know, I'm going to do this because, you know, I just don't know what else to do. I mean, I feel like I could probably be as good a pastor as Brother Rusty, you know, or anybody else, you know. I'll just do it because it seems like, you know, yeah. But if God doesn't call you to it, let me tell you what happens. You will eventually get so discouraged in the ministry that you'll quit. You'll give up. Because I'll tell you, if God doesn't call you, you won't have the stick-to-itiveness that it's going to take. And that's going to be true to whatever God calls you to do. Let Joe and Betsy tell you about the call to the mission field. If God doesn't call you to do that, you won't endure. You just won't. You can't. You can't do it on your own. It's just, it's too much. The pressures are too much. The discouragement is too great. There's too many things that would deter you. But if God calls you to it, then if a person feels the call, you know, that kind of call, then they should be about the business of preparing themselves and equipping themselves and being trained in the things of God and in the Word of God. And we'll also see along the way that these qualities of godly leadership are going to stand in stark contrast to the qualities of the false teachers that Paul talks about quite a bit here in 1 Timothy as well. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. What about self-ordained pastors? I've known a couple.
Well, I guess you'd have to say the context there are a lot of factors there. I do believe some people just call themselves and ordain themselves. But just because no particular board or church or organization hasn't recognized somebody doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord didn't. Because we do know that God's the one who calls and appoints and anoints and sends. But if a person is not a part of a local church, see, this is what happens. If they're not a part of a local church that recognizes the call and then endorses the call, you know, by laying hands on a person, they don't ordain them, they don't make anybody a ministry. But if they recognize the call of God on a person, they can lay hands on them and send them forth with their blessing. Or set them in ministry with their blessing. When people are not a part of a church body and they just kind of go out on their own, kind of a lone ranger type of a ministry, I feel like they're probably fighting against a tide that is unnecessary. And here's part of the problem. If they wouldn't submit to a local church's leadership, how can they then in turn themselves become the kind of leadership that God would want them to be? Yes. And that's part of the problem. A lot of the young renegade ministries are unable within themselves to personally subordinate themselves to a church ministry, you know, to be, you know, under another church where they could learn and grow and then blossom into the ministry God would have them to go into for themselves. So they could or could not be, could be a valid, I guess that's not a good answer, but it's about the best I could give. But it's a good question. You know, like old Shambach said, some are called, some are sent, some just packed their bags and went. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I've seen many of, like you say, young pastors, young men that say, oh, God called me and I don't need it to get this one, nobody to ordain me or nobody to tell me nothing. And I've seen them all fail and fall real hard. And I think it's lack of submission is rebellion. I mean, that's what I feel. They don't want to submit to someone because God got some things he's got to deal with them.
It's generally an ego thing, you know, a certain amount of ego and self-will and pride involved.
Yeah, a lot of pride.
And then on the other hand, sometimes it can be other factors. You know, like it could be a church that, let's say the pastor is let's say he's in himself a person who is fearful, and my mind is I'm unable to find the word I'm wanting
insecure,
to use. He's an insecure pastor. Let's say he's insecure, and he sees a young man that God obviously has his hand on. You know, like you got a King Saul and a young David, and he is afraid of young David, and he doesn't want to recognize that ministry coming up on him, so he tries to suppress it. He might wind up running the young guy out of the church, and that's not a good situation either, you know. But the ideal situation is, you know, you have a church congregation and men in the church being equipped and trained and raised up so that they can function in the local church as leaders in that body or wherever else God may be raising them up to function in. Mission field, new works, you know, whatever. But there are qualifications, and here's one of them. He says, verse 2, a bishop then, the pastor, the overseer, the shepherd, must be, this is not, you know, ideally, but must be blameless. Blameless. It means that they have a good name or a good reputation. I think some versions translate it must be without reproach. a man that no one can rightly criticize. The Greek term here, blameless, means that there's nothing to take hold of, that you can't accuse them of something, you know, and it really take hold of them, and any accusations that would be made, you know, would be false accusations. You know, because people will criticize leaders. They criticize the Lord himself. Remember, they called him a devil and a wine bibber and a glutton. But it was false accusation. But for the minister, the one who is going to be leading the flock, they need to have a good reputation so that charges can't be made against them, you know, of ungodliness of some kind. And then another qualification he gives here is one that's caused quite a bit of discussion through the centuries. He says, the husband of one wife. Yeah. So the bishop has to be blameless, nothing to take hold of, nothing to really find fault with or criticize them as far as their character and so forth. But also the husband of one wife. What does that mean, the husband of one wife? Yes, ma'am. You have a. Let's get you a microphone. Well, that's the one you broke earlier.
I did not. When you said one husband, right?
Cause
I,
no, not one husband.
I mean, yeah, I mean one wife. I'm sorry, my bad. hallelujah. So. What happens if you have somebody that's ministering and you know that they've been married a few times? What does that mean? I mean, that's kind of crazy, right?
Well, let's talk about this qualification. What does it mean, husband of one wife? That through the years, four basic views have come forth as to what this means. One view is that it means that the pastor has to be married. He's the husband of one wife. He has to be married. This would be in stark contrast to Roman Catholicism that forbids its priest to marry. Would also be in stark contrast to what Paul talks about over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he speaks of the false ministers who said they speak lies in hypocrisy, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. You know, it's not permissible for ministers to marry, or for people to marry. Well, obviously, ministers can marry if they can be the husband of one wife. But does it mean that they have to be married? If they have to be married, then you realize that would disqualify the Lord himself. It would also have disqualified the Apostle Paul, who never married. And but that's one of the views. But it's a view that we can, I think, discard pretty readily because if you say that you can't, that if you're not married, you can't be a pastor, the Lord himself, who is the great shepherd, wouldn't even qualify. So obviously it doesn't mean that, right? A second view, let me carry on with these views real quick. A second view, husband of one wife, means that this means you one wife at a time. You can only have one wife at a time. So this is actually a prohibition of polygamy, you know, because, you know, some people had multiple wives. So this view, I've read this view many, many different times, many different commentators who say that's what it means. Husband of one wife at a time. Here's the problem with that particular view. Polygamy was definitely not practiced by the Jews at the time of Christ. It was not even practiced by the Romans or the Greeks. And had a person been a polygamist, let's say a person was a polygamist and they got saved and started coming to the church, they would not have even been allowed to be a church member, let alone a pastor. Because you're not even going to be a member of the church with multiple wives, you know, let alone be a pastor with multiple wives. So, you know, that would have so scandalized the public, even in ancient times, that I think we can safely discard that theory as well. That, you know, it doesn't mean one wife at a time. So then another view, a third view, is that the husband of one wife, what it means is that a pastor can't be married more than once.
Yes.
He could only be married one time. One marriage, you know, one wife, one life, that's it. And that I always considered, you know, to be the best view. Then you have to consider, well, what if a person's wife dies? And it says he had married only once. So if you say that, you know, one time and that's it, what if a wife dies? Can a man remarry? Could he remarry? And then would he be disqualified from ministry if he did? If so, then that would disqualify men of God like Abraham or Moses, who remarried when their wife died. I do know that the Bible allows divorce under certain circumstances. Fornication, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. Fornication destroys the marriage bond and breaks the marriage vow. Abandonment, according to 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You know, you're not bound, the believer's not bound under such cases. So you have to consider abandonment, grounds for divorce. And I don't believe that there is any such thing as a divorce, you know, a justifiable divorce, that does not automatically grant the right to remarry. So if a person has grounds for divorce, I believe they are granted automatically the right to remarry. I would think if a person, if their wife died and they remarried, that does not disqualify them from ministry. What about if the pastor and his wife divorces and he remarries? Is that disqualify him? You have to think about this one a little bit, because there are some factors that aren't really mentioned, but I think there are a few things we ought to consider. For instance, let's say this pastor marries his wife. He's a good husband. He's faithful to her. And at some point along the way, she plays the harlot and leaves him, moves in with some other guy. I mean, I know people that this has actually happened to. Moves in with some other guy, and he prays for the restoration of his family, but she winds up divorcing him and, you know, shacks up with another guy, has kids, and so forth and so on. Now, this fella's still pastoring. Is he free to remarry? Or is he trapped forever? Is he to remain unmarried for the rest of his life? Now, here's another question. Let's suppose that he was divorced before he even got saved. Let's say he was divorced before he got saved. And then he got saved. He served the Lord 10 years down the road, 5 years down the road, however long. You know, he believes God's called him to the ministry. And is he disqualified from the ministry because he had a previous divorce? Now, I think these are questions that sometimes we have to answer, that we have to consider at least. But let me throw another little twist into this. Let's suppose there's a fella who just was a wild, crazy, lived with six different women in his life. Lived with six different women, never married any of them. Never did get married. And had kids with several of them. Now, he could be a pastor, theoretically, theoretically, he could be a pastor. He wouldn't be disqualified by this because, you know, he's going to get married to a woman. He's a husband of one wife, married only once. Whereas another guy who never fooled around with anybody in his whole life, like this pastor I told you about earlier, married, was faithful to his wife. She wound up leaving him, tracking up with a fella, having babies. He can't marry without disqualifying himself, while this other fellow who shacked up all his life, had half a dozen women, babies by several of them, he would be qualified to be a pastor. Or if he murdered his wife, then he could remarry. Go ahead, sister. We got you. Go ahead.
I was wondering, okay, when I read it, what I think, I mean, because I know what Jesus says about marriages, I'm looking at two saved people, okay? Because sometimes people get married, like you said, before they get saved, and the one person don't want to get saved, and the Bible does say let them go. You know, they don't want to stay with you. And I'm looking at two people who are saved. Like I say, a pastor saved. With his wife, you know, he's saved, or I mean, don't know it, but he's a pastor, he's born again, his wife is saved, she has kids for him. He walks off and he leaves her for another woman, but she's so devout into her, to Christianity, because she is a Christian, she said she would not ever remarry because of what the word says, because she's a Christian and he was a Christian. So she stays single, raise her children, because of that, because she can't remarry, but he's still pastoring the church and got these second wife and these children.
Yeah, let me tell you, it's a broken, twisted, distorted world, and there are people who I believe are disqualified, I don't believe should be in ministry, and even those who we say, you know, you can't condemn them because you don't know the circumstances in their life. You know, maybe they had a previous marriage. You may not know the circumstances. You can't automatically condemn them. But let me tell you, I do believe they will have a harder time in the pastorate, in some cases anyway. We do know that the Bible holds marriage in the highest regard. That marriage is held in the highest regard, and therefore the pastor's marriage should be exemplary. It should be an example for others. And that basically is the fourth view of what this passage means when he says the husband of one wife. The Greek literally reads this, that he is a one-woman man, a one-woman man, that he is devoted to his wife and has no other. Because look, let's tell it like it is. There are ministers who have been married only once, and they still married, but they're not one woman men. You know, I do believe a divorce in somebody's past can cause them some difficulties along the way. I think one version translates this, that the bishop must show an example of strict morality. Right. Strict morality. So their marriage should be exemplary. I want to read something in the footnote here of my Bible. I have this full life, Spirit-filled Life Study Bible, and it has some good footnotes. Let me just read this to you. I thought it was worth reading. The Holy Spirit regards the person's leadership in home, marriage, and family relations as of the highest importance. That is, the overseer must be an example to the family of God, especially in his faithfulness to his wife and children. After all, if he has failed in this realm, how shall he take care of the church of God? He must be the husband of one wife. The phrase defends the position that a candidate for the office of an overseer should be a believer who has remained morally faithful to his wife. The literal translation of the Greek is a one-woman man.
That is, the faithful husband of his wife. This means that the candidate must be a person who gives evidence of being true and faithful in this all-important area. It is evident that persevering moral faithfulness to one's wife and family is required of those desiring to be a leader and an example in the church. Consequently, persons within the church who become guilty of serious sin or moral transgressions have disqualified themselves from the office of pastor and from any position of high leadership in the local church. Such persons may be abundantly pardoned by the grace of God, but they have lost the ability to serve as models of unfailing perseverance in faith, love, and purity. As candidates for leadership, they cannot be called blameless. So I thought, you know, those were good clarifying remarks. Anyway.
It comes back to the word blameless.
It comes back to blameless, absolutely.
That's
right. That's right. So, 1 Timothy 3, the bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant is our next word, vigilant. Most versions translate that temperate, I think. It means to be free from excess. Some versions translate it sober, you know, to be sober-minded. I think 2 Timothy 4:5 translates it, you watch in all things. It means to be vigilant. Vigilant against unscriptural teachings or dangers. The New International says, keep your head. It means to be sensible, to be calm, to be clear-headed, to be self-controlled. Vigilant. Sober. Sober is another qualification. Sober doesn't just mean not to be drunk. It means to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded, to be of a sound mind, to be biblically-minded. It means somebody with sense. It has to be somebody with sense. They're sensible. They think before they speak. They think before they act. They're not somebody rash with their tongue or with their mouth. And when it comes to being sober-minded and sensible, it means that they're not a clown. They're not a buffoon. You know, they're not somebody you would say, that's just a frivolous, that's a goofball there. You know, it's they are a sober, serious-minded person. And he says, verse 2, of good behavior, of good behavior. That same word is translated modest in chapter 2 and verse 9. We read about how they should be, you know, modest apparel, the women, modest. It means they are of good behavior, they are respectable. It has to do with their life being in order and them being consistent, steady, level-headed. They act wisely and prudently. You know, like somebody said, there's two sides to the gospel. There's the believing side, and there's the behaving side. So when it comes to good behavior, they behave. Somebody of good behavior. Also, another qualification, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Interesting Greek word, philoxenos, comes from the word philo, which means fondness, you know, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, you know, to be fond of the brethren, philos. This means to be fond of xenos, strangers, to be fond of strangers. The idea is they welcome strangers. They welcome people. The elder, the minister, the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer has to be hospitable, welcoming, warm. They can't be standoffish and aloof, because your business, after all, is people. You are to reach people,
minister to people. You're doing it, you know, as a representative of the Lord. And the whole idea is people. You have to care about people. You can't be one of these standoff, aloof people that, you know, that doesn't want anything to do with people. Like one pastor, I heard him say, he was joking, of course. He said, I could be a good pastor if I didn't have to deal with people. Because that's where the challenge comes in. You know, it's the easy part really is, the easy part is the preaching and teaching. That's the easy part. But the hard part is dealing with people and all the things that they go through, and sometimes the struggles, the heartbreak, the trials, the adversity, you know, crying with them, praying with them, struggling with them. But the pastor has to be given to hospitality, fond of strangers. Of course, in biblical days, it took on some other meaning there as well, because traveling ministers, apostles, and so forth were always coming through town, staying at inns in those days. The inns were infrequently found, and when you did find them, they were usually houses of prostitution. And so it wasn't the best place for a minister to be staying. So fondness for strangers, the idea there was that they would be welcoming to those, you know, brothers, sisters passing through, that they could put them up and give them a place to stay while they were passing through town. But the whole emphasis is welcoming, warmth to those that they don't know, even to strangers. You know, it's funny, I talked to a brother just the other day who lives in another state, and he told me how they've been looking for a church over there. And he said that we just went to a church and visited it. And he said, you know, we didn't have a single person who told us hello in this church. Not a single person as much as said hello. Now, I've had that experience one time in my life. Diane and I had that experience. But I would have to think that that is a rare experience. Nevertheless, it does happen. People do find some places where they might visit inhospitable. That must never be true of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to believe that when people come through our doors, it's because the Lord drew them here. And while we enjoy the fellowship and company of one another, and we can treat each other as family, we have to remember that there's always room in this family for more. That God draws in others, and He brings them here for a purpose. He brings them for a reason. So let it never be said of us that we were unwelcoming, or that we were not warm, that we were not friendly, that we didn't extend a hand of greeting or a warm welcome. So I believe that's every Christian's responsibility. We're all supposed to be welcoming of strangers, as the Bible says in numerous places. But and then one other thing, we'll quit with this one. You must be apt to teach. Apt to teach. The idea there, you know, meaning able to teach. Those who lead the church need to be equipped so that they can teach others, because a significant part of what we do is training and equipping others. So the elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd does have to spend significant time in their study, in their private study, because, like Wiersbe once said, a pastor who is lazy in his study is a disgrace in the pulpit. You know, you can't just get away with winging it, you know. For a little while, you can maybe for a little while, but not for long. I've mentioned this before, but I'll never forget. I was visiting a church one time, and it was about 15 minutes before church started, And I was talking with the pastor, and he was a very likable, very nice fella, but he looked at his watch. He said, look, I got to go run in my office real quick and get a message prepared because I got to speak in 15 minutes. So I never forgot that. He's going to give a 15-minute sermon preparation. And I thought that it seemed like it was a 15-minute preparation. You know, unfortunately, it eventually will show. But when he says apt to teach, it means one who is capable of teaching. Or as one version translates it, a skilled teacher of the Word of God. So the pastor has to be more than a storyteller. He's got to be more than an entertainer. He's got to be more than just a talker. There's a lot of people who have the gift of talking. I mean, they can talk and talk and talk. But to be able to teach, you have to impart instruction. And I believe that's an important part. Go ahead, sister.
I was just wondering about these pastors that do these canned sermons with the, you know what I'm talking about, they got the
little
schematic, they fill it out, and then they got the CD or the DVD they play.
Right.
You know, they get these in the mail, and you know, you're getting dressed on Sunday morning. I remember years ago when I used to listen to all these characters, I'd think, oh, look, he preached on that, and somebody else preached on the same thing. You think, oh, God's speaking to me, when in fact, God was just, the umbrella of these people have sent out all these sermons, and they just put their own words in it. You know, they joke, and they I watch them. They read it from the Bible. They got the papers in their Bible. The Bible's open, and you think they're preaching from the Bible, but they're really preaching from this canned sermon. Yeah. We talked about that before.
Yeah, I think that's tragic, personally. I think it's tragic, but that's the way it is in 21st century America.
Right.
Light, very light. Christianity light. A couple quick things I want to mention about this apt to teach, and then I'm going to quit. I got four or five points I want to make, and I'm going to read them. I'm going to make them fast. Number one, you can't teach what you don't know. There's a lot of things I can't teach. I can't teach algebra. I can't teach physics, chemistry, and probably 1,000 other things. You know why? Because I have no clue what they are. I can't teach on any subject I have not devoted myself to, personally studied and understand it. And if I can't comprehend it, how can I teach it to others and make it comprehensible to them? So, implied in this, if you say they are able to teach, what's implied here is that they have a grasp of the Word of God that they can then impart to others, right? Secondly, implied here and elsewhere throughout Scripture is that any pastor must teach with humility. With an attitude of humility, not proud, arrogant, self-righteous, boasting, you know, with their big egos and so forth. They shouldn't always be talking about themselves. They should be talking about the Lord and the Word of God. Thirdly, apt to teach, it means the teacher, the preacher, the pastor needs to live what they're preaching.
Amen.
They should live what they're preaching. Now, nobody's perfect, that's for sure. And if perfection is a qualification for the ministry, then there's not going to be anybody in the ministry. But you can't preach one thing Sunday and live the rest, you know, live the rest of the week a totally different way. Number four, apt to teach means that the elder, teacher, pastor, you know, shepherd, overseer must avoid error. They have to avoid error. They have to avoid fads, all these religious fads. People jump on these crazy bandwagons and ride the fads in one extreme after another. Paul warned repeatedly against these religious errors. So They have to avoid error. And number five, I believe that the teacher, pastor, shepherd, overseer must be men of firm convictions. And that is, what they preach, they must personally believe, and they must be willing to stand on the word of God, even if they have to stand alone. Even if all their other pastor friends or associates, associations don't go along with the word of God, if you're going to be called to the ministry, if you're going to preach, then you preach the word of God. Don't you be swayed by popular opinion or current trends or the media or anything else. You preach the word of God if you have to preach it all by yourself. Be willing to do that and be willing to swim against the current and against the tide. I like what Martin Luther said when he was standing before the Diet at Worms and they wanted him to recant his 95 theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg church door because he railed against the excesses of the Catholic Church, the indulgences, the sale of indulgences, buying people's way out of purgatory, the excesses of the Roman Catholic priest. You could buy offices in the Catholic Church. You could buy a position. You could even buy the papacy. He railed against these things, and they drug him before this court, and they commanded that he recant. And listen to his words. He said, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. You've got to convince me by the scriptures." That's what he told them. That's what he told these potentates. "You have to convince me I'm wrong by the scriptures, not just by your traditions and rules. Convince me by the word of God." He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's the kind of conviction. If we're going to be in the ministry, we must have that conviction. I'm captive to the word of God. I stand here, I can do no other. God help us. Well, we got to verse 2. Praise God. And we'll pick up there next time. If we can pray with you tonight, if you have a